Matthew's Gospel and chapter 14. I had really meant to say to you earlier on that these stories are recorded not only in Matthew, but also in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. And I had intended really that during the taking up of the offering, you should all have been doing some of your homework and reading the corresponding stories, but I forgot. What we have to keep in mind is that when we are studying in the Gospels, we are being given by the Gospel writers, inspired of course by the Holy Spirit, a selection and a succession of events from the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to consider the individual instances that are recorded, it is important to set these incidents, if we dare call them mere incidents, to set them in their immediate context, to see just exactly when, where, and in what set of circumstances the various things were said and done. But we must also learn to see this selection and succession of events not as isolated happenings, but as part of the ongoing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was a carefully planned ministry. There is a tendency with, I suppose, most of us at times, and say, oh, well, we'll just get started and see how we get on. That wasn't the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. All that he said and did, everywhere that he went, was carefully planned as he walked in the will of God, his heavenly Father. And so we have to see all these stories that we are studying as part of the ongoing ministry of Jesus, with long-term objectives, not least the preparation of the disciples for their real and significant work, which was not going to begin until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now, one thing to my mind that becomes increasingly clear as we go through the Gospels is that the disciples were not nearly as ready for important spiritual service as they thought they were. They had not really grasped the possibilities open to them. That's evident from the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They say, oh, it can't be done. In our situation, with our resources and our capabilities and our techniques, it can't be done. But of course they were wrong. They had not grasped the possibilities that were open to them because they had not grasped the truth about Jesus. And this is the problem, I suppose, with all the disciples in all generations. It is our narrow, restricted concept of Jesus, who he is and what he is, that minimizes and diminishes both our faith and our service. And because they had not grasped the truth about Jesus, because they had not really seen him for what he was and is eternally, they had not learned to trust Jesus in his dealings with them. Now, in tonight's chapter, we have two happenings or two miracles: the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And being miracles, you must not in any sense expect me to explain them. You can't explain miracles. There are commentators, for example, like the late Professor William Barclay, who went to great lengths to try to explain away the miracles. But you can't. And I'm not going to try. Two miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water. And these stories, as I indicated just before I started the official sermon, are recorded in all four Gospels. Now that gives them significance. But there are variations. In St. Luke's Gospel, he records the feeding of the 5,000, but he doesn't say anything about the walking on the water. Mark and John record the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of the storm, but neither Mark nor John record the incident of Peter walking on the water. And I find that very interesting because both Mark and John were very, very, very close friends of Peter's. And I find it intriguing that they missed out that bit about Peter. And I can't help wondering if perhaps in their heart of hearts, they had wished that Peter hadn't asked the Lord to call him out of the boat. I'll leave you to think about it. In John's Gospel, as we ought to know in John chapter 6, following up on the story of the feeding of the 5,000, there is the long discourse by Jesus, in which discourse he said, "I am the bread of life." But then you see, there are other two clear happenings within these two stories that we tend to overlook. In Matthew chapter 14 at verse 13, we have the words, "When Jesus heard this," that is the comments about John the Baptist, and one of the other Gospels records that Herod wanted an interview with Jesus at that time. "When Jesus heard this, he withdrew." Now, why did he withdraw? It's difficult to say. Luke chapter 9, verse 9, I see I've got it on my notes. Herod wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus declined the interview. Now, there is many an evangelist who would have thought, "Oh, this is a tremendous opportunity to present the gospel to a man as significant, as powerful as Herod the Tetrarch." But Jesus withdrew. And you see, there is a time to withdraw. And Jesus withdrew. He refused the confrontation that Herod wanted. And maybe there is a note of instruction for us there to be very, very careful if we happen to be the kind of people who by personality rather than by spiritual conviction like confrontations. They're very difficult to handle. Mark's record of the story in Mark chapter 6 verse 30 and in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 both record how at this particular juncture, just as Matthew does, Jesus took his disciples away to a lonely place. And without wearying you with context, this is happening right after the disciples' successful evangelistic tour. Jesus had commissioned them, he had sent them out, they had carried out their ministry had been successful, they had come back to Jesus, they were bubbling over with enthusiasm about all that had happened. They were just bursting to tell about it. You know the kind of thing, you come across people sometimes and they've done something and they feel they've done it well. Oh, they're just itching to tell you about it. And Jesus withdrew his disciples to a lonely place. Possibly because they needed rest, possibly because they were overexcited with their own success, but possibly the disciples felt they were being taken away to a lonely place so that in privacy Jesus could just sit there and listen to them telling Jesus about all the wonderful things they had done. The trouble was that while they crossed over the north end of the Sea of Galilee by boat to one of the places called Bethsaida, the crowd, seeing the boat going away, walked round the head of the Sea of Galilee, and when Jesus and the disciples landed on the other side, far from a lonely place, it was seething. Not just hundreds, thousands of people milling around. And when John is recording all this, he records how Jesus said very, very pointedly in John chapter 6 and verse 2, that the people followed because of the miracles. And later on in that chapter, Jesus said, "You followed after me because I filled your bellies with food. Not because you had any real understanding of what was going on. Not that you had any real faith." And then we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And when we come to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, then he compelled. The word is a very strong one. He compelled the disciples to get into the boat. Let's be human. Let's be honest. There was the feeding of the 5,000, a tremendous happening. And enthusiasm was running high. You can imagine the disciples saying to one another, he's got them in the hollow of his hand. They'll do anything that he wants. And then Jesus, "Now you into the boat, away you go." Can you imagine? Lord, you know. Isn't that how you and I would have reacted? If we feel that something very significant is going on and then we're told to go away, we don't want to go away. Well, the disciples didn't want to go away. And Jesus compelled them. He made them depart. And he didn't go with them. We are told that he dismissed the crowds. That's another miracle. Think of the difficulty sometimes that a whole squad of policemen, mounted policemen and all the rest of it, the difficulty they have in clearing away an excited crowd. Jesus dismissed the crowd. This is the Jesus, of course, who stilled the storm in another story in the Sea of Galilee. He said to the crowd, to the waves, "Hush." And they were stilled. And I think he did the same to the crowd. He quietened them and he sent them away and they went. It's astonishing, isn't it? But the disciples, they were in the boat. It wasn't even a boat with a sail, they were rowing. And the wind was dead against them. And they were left alone. They were in the dark. It's not very nice to be out on a sea of any kind in a small boat in the dark, especially if it begins to get rough. And all the circumstances were adverse. And we are left wondering now just what the disciples were thinking. What were they feeling? Now you see, we've set the context of both the miracles. We see that they belong together. So take first of all the feeding of the 5,000. If, as I said earlier, if the lonely place was intended for rest and for the disciples to tell Jesus the exciting news about their work, then they were frustrated. And almost from the moment they landed, Jesus was completely taken up with the crowds. And perhaps the disciples felt that he had no time for them. Although perhaps it could also be the case that the disciples were thrilled by the crowds. Things haven't changed down through the ages. Christians always tend to get excited if they get a crowd. And Christians tend to feel that if they've got a crowd, then it must be more significant than if they only had a wee congregation. It doesn't follow. There's nothing in the Bible to signify that. But maybe the disciples were aware of all that was going on, and they were eager to get in on the act. And after all, no doubt, they were thinking they had proved themselves. They'd been out on this evangelistic mission. They'd been commissioned by Jesus. Their work had been successful. But when you read the stories carefully, you see certain contrasts. We are told that Jesus saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. When you see a crowd, maybe a crowd coming out of one of the bingo halls, very difficult to get down Crow Road sometimes at certain times of the day because the bingo's coming out, and they get out, they come right across the street. I'm afraid I don't usually have compassion on them and think of them as sheep without a shepherd. A typical motorist, I get cross with pedestrians. When you see a crowd, for example, streaming out of a football match, the kind of thing you see on television sometimes, what do you think of a crowd like that? Do you say, what a bunch? What a godless bunch. But then you see, if they are godless, then they are sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But then in the story, as the story goes on, we find the disciples saying, send them away. It's late on, it's getting dark, they're bound to be hungry. Send them away. You can understand Jesus will say, we can't send them away. The disciples said, send them away to look after themselves. But Jesus said in verse 16 of our chapter, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. You give them. As I said earlier on, you can imagine the disciples. We've no capacity. And Jesus could have said, well, but what about me? Are you of the opinion that I am like you? And that I have no capacity? Do you think as little of me as that? Have you not learned yet who I am and what I am? Have you not yet seen the limitless extent both of my grace and of my power, let alone my love and my compassion? You give them to eat. And they said, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. It was beyond their capacity, but not beyond the capacity of Jesus. When Mark is recording the story in Mark chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, what do you have? Now, these were the disciples who had been very successful in a piece of Christian service. What do you have? Oh, you may say, preacher, it's quite searching tonight. If the truth be told, we really don't have much. True. Do you remember on another occasion Jesus said, without me, you can do Nothing. You have intellect. You have eloquence. You have personality. You have various talents. You have conviction. You have passion. What do you have? Without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. And Jesus said to them, what do you have? And they said, we have five loaves and two fish. Of course, it was the wee lad who had given them the five loaves and the two fish. The disciples didn't, they didn't even have the five loaves and two fishes. The wee boy, the laddie had given them. We tend to forget about the boy, don't we, in the feeding of the 5,000. We have only five loaves and two fishes, and one of the other gospels says, but what is that in face of need? In face of such need? And then we have in verse 18 some of the most wonderfully encouraging words you could ever hear. Bring them here to me. Oh, they had so little. Bring what you have to me. I've been grieved sometimes over the years that people have said to me, folk that I love dearly, whose faithfulness means a lot to me, and whose prayers mean a lot to me. And I've been grieved when they said, oh, well, you know, Mr. Lubb, I'm just very ordinary compared to a lot of these clever folk in Sandyford. That's not a way to speak. Five rolls and two little fish, possibly like pilchards that size. That wasn't much. Bring them to me. Bring what you have to me, said Jesus. And the story records how in the hand of Jesus, that little that was given to him so freely and so willingly, we've got to think behind the scenes of the young lad, you know, coming up rather tentatively to the disciples. And you know what young lads are like, you know, the disciples were important. And this young lad, what would he have been, 12, 13, maybe not as much as that. With the wee piece wrapped up in a cloth, no doubt, that his mother had given him. Can you imagine him coming up and not sure whether he should speak to one of the disciples or not, but then, you know, tugging one of their sleeves and saying, here's my piece. Give it to Jesus. Oh no, that's not sentiment. That's truth. That's realism. And that little that seems so very, very little, that seems so totally irrelevant in the face of the need, in the hand of Jesus, was taken and multiplied beyond all human possibility. Now don't say to me at this stage, but Mr. Luke, how did it happen? I don't know how it happened. I don't know whether it happened in the very process that in the hand of Jesus as he broke these small bread rolls as if they just kept on. I don't know. Or whether somehow it multiplied as the disciples took it and or the disciples handed it. I just don't know. All I do know is that huge crowd of people ate their fill. You know, the story of the school teacher was explaining this miracle away and saying, oh well, but they had all shared what little they had, and in any case they were so thrilled with the teaching of Jesus that they forgot they were hungry. And the wee lad in her class said, but miss, what did they fill the 12 baskets with? Let's be realistic. It's a miracle. But let me say it again. Bring what little you have to Jesus. And in the hand of Jesus, it can be multiplied beyond human possibility. The disciples, you see, were slow to believe. And of course, so are we. What can Jesus do with the likes of me? That's what some people say. Well, there is no limit. Whatever you have, however little it may seem, oh, you say, Mr. Philip, my faith is so small, bring it to Jesus. Oh, my capacity, bring it to Jesus. And what little you have given to Jesus has possibilities beyond all calculation. As I said, we don't try to explain the miracle. All we need to do is to consider who Jesus is. And if we remember that it says in the scriptures at the beginning of John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Oh, if you see Jesus like that, the multiplying of the bread is small. All things were made by Him. The theologians speak about creation being creation out of nothing. And if the whole of this world system can be called into being out of nothing by the Word of God's power, which Word is Jesus Christ, then the multiplying of the bread and the fish is nothing. I suppose, as some people talk about it, you have to see here something of the speeding up of the whole process of nature. You know, the sowing of the seed, the growing of the grain, the reaping, the grinding, the flour, the baking, and all and the delivery. All contracted as He broke the bread and as He multiplied the bread. And they all ate to their full. And that brings us to verse 22. Then Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He compelled them to go away. Now think of it like this. We're told that in verse 19 to sit down on the grass. So it must have been springtime, because there's not much grass in Israel in the height of summer. At least not when I was there anyway. Tom Houston, who's here tonight, used to be minister in Jerusalem, said to me in my first visit, oh, if you had been here in the springtime, that whole bit there would have been luscious and green and covered in flowers. Well, it was springtime. That means it was near Passover time. And at Passover time, the thoughts of the Jews would be very much thinking in terms of the promise of God that Messiah would come. And no doubt in that massive outdoor picnic. Oh, Sunday school teachers who are here tonight, think of the hassle we sometimes have in getting all the children fed at the Sunday school trip, when we might have only about 100. 5,000, besides the women and children. And during that open air picnic, as Jesus broke the bread and they were fed to the full, can you imagine how these Jews might well have been thinking back? You see, they were taught in the scriptures in a way that our generation isn't taught in the scriptures. And that's one of the bleakest things with regard to the future. A whole generation, more than one generation, and their ignorance of the scriptures is appalling. But it wasn't so in Jesus' day. And these Jews, as they ate the bread and the fish given to them, would they not be thinking of the stories in the time of Moses where God provided the manna? It was a miracle. Can you imagine them saying, is this it again? Is God amongst us? Wouldn't they recall the story of Elijah? And you know the little thing of oil and the wee handful of meal that just didn't go down. And other occasions in the Old Testament, and is it in the story of Elisha, when messengers brought bread to the prophet and to his company, and the bread was distributed and it didn't go down? Can you imagine the crowd saying, "Oh, this is it. This is it. Messiah. It must be Messiah." And John records in John chapter 6 verse 15 that they wanted to come, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. Jesus withdrew. But before he withdrew, he sent the disciples away. You see what was happening? It's all very contemporary for us. They were determined to make Jesus into a political figure. And that's what's happening nowadays. And it's happening not only in the secular world, it's happening far too often from pulpits. And even from pulpits whose occupants claim to be evangelical believers, making Jesus into a political figure. And there is a possibility that the disciples were being taken in. Well, after all, it was popular, it was a success. Can you imagine the disciples say, "Oh, well, we had some success in our evangelistic mission, but look, 5,000 and the women and children and all the people at home, the tide has turned." And they came to try by force to make him a king, make him a political figure. And as I say, nowadays, not least in terms of what is called liberation theology, which is simply Marxism with a slight religious disguise, but even more with the recurrent emphasis on feed the poor and God's bias to the poor. I remember the Reverend John Jolly, who was minister of Partick Old Parish Church before his retirement, saying in presbytery that this kind of language, God's bias to the poor, is a slander upon the character of God. He is not biased in any sense at all. Making Jesus a political figure. But what we have to see here is that the feeding of the 5,000 was a one-off feeding. And then Jesus left them. And it is John, in John chapter 6 verse 26, as I quoted earlier, who records Jesus saying, "You seek me, not because you want me, not because you recognize who I am and what I am. You seek me not because you respond to the signs, seeing me as I meant to be seen, the Savior of sinners, whose kingdom is not of this world. You seek me not for the right reasons. You seek me because your bellies have been filled with food. But as one commentator points out, you cannot build a spiritual kingdom or a spiritual church by giving people what they want." And I want to add a comment here that some of the hungriest in the world are the people who have most, materially speaking. Their souls are dried up within them, but they don't know it. They have no thoughts of eternity, but they're not aware that they're worldly people exclusively. They are preoccupied sometimes with money, sometimes with pleasure, sometimes with sport, sometimes with themselves. Things that cannot last. things that you can't take with you when you die. There are some people whose only concern is their bank balance and their investments and the ratio of their profit to their investments. You can't take any of it with you when you die. There are some people who say, oh, I just live for my family. But you have to leave them as well. And these people are hungry, but hungry in such a deep, deep way that they don't know it. Do you remember the story of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the Gospels? Remember how the devil went to Jesus and said, make these stones bread. You've heard me before referring to the sermon by Professor James Denny entitled Wrong Roads to the Kingdom. Well, that's one of them. Make these stones bread. And the people will come. They will know that you're meeting their need. But then you see, it was Jesus who said, man cannot live by bread alone. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That's John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. And so in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, when their understanding of the whole situation was knocked right off balance, Jesus sent the disciples away, out of danger. What were their feelings? Did they feel that Jesus had missed a great opportunity? Well, did they feel that having been sent away, they themselves were being rejected or unappreciated? Oh dear ministers here tonight, when you feel unappreciated, oh, life becomes awfully bleak, doesn't it? And you get awfully sorry for yourself. Well, I do anyway. What did it all mean? Why had they been sent away? Why did he not come with them? Were they not his people? Yes. But he sent them away on their own. They were not only on their own, they were left on their own. They were left on their own when it became dark. And they were left on their own when the storm blew up and they were finding things terribly, terribly difficult. And there was no Jesus. Being human, would you not imagine the disciples feeling that, well, after all they had done for him, he had failed them? We are not told in Matthew's Gospel, but in the other accounts we are told, Jesus there on the hillside alone praying, he saw them. He obviously didn't close his eyes when he said his prayers. He saw them. Ah, but he did nothing. Are you sure? Doesn't it say in the story that he went up into that mountain to pray? Is that doing nothing? A lot of evangelical believers seem to think that prayer is doing nothing, and that's why they don't come to prayer meetings. Jesus did nothing. Would you not have been glad to listen in to Jesus at prayer? I praying for himself, Father, keep me in thy will. Oh, Father, I feel the pressures, the temptations, the dangers. Father, keep me. Can you imagine him praying for the work that he'd been sent to do? Can you not imagine him praying for his disciples? Remember how he prayed in John chapter 17 later on, Father, keep them. And all the time as he prayed, he saw them. You know, my friends, when we're really going through the storms and the darkness, we forget that he sees us. And oh, if we could only see the look in his eyes. Oh, I think we do the same as Peter in the story of the denial, when the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter in that moment saw the eyes, saw the very heart of Jesus and the immensity of his love, and it broke his heart and he wept. No doubt as he ran, oh, I remember going down the steps from the high priest's house in Jerusalem and thinking about Peter. Going down away after his denial, I could imagine Peter the author. Why didn't I trust him? Why didn't I trust him? Why didn't I trust him? Really what the sermon's all about as we draw to a close is about trusting Jesus. We'll sing just shortly, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Oh, my dear people, be sure of this. Jesus never loses sight of you. He never forgets about you. He sees where you are. He sees what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling. And he shares it all. And Jesus waited till the fourth watch of the night, and then he went to them. Oh, he could easily have gone to the other side and waited for them, be there to welcome them when eventually the boat arrived, but he didn't. He went to them while they were still afraid, while they were still doubting, while they were still struggling. See, that's the kind of Jesus he is. He doesn't wait till we are better. He doesn't wait till our faith is strong. He comes to us. Oh, what a Jesus. And then we have the miracle. Oh, no, don't try to explain it away. If I remember rightly, again, it's Professor William Barclay who suggests, of course, it's poetic and elaborate, and really, the boat was very near the shore, and he was just walking, you know, the way that you paddle and up to your knees and that kind of thing, and well, in the mist and the darkness, they thought he was walking in the water. What a lot of nonsense. These men in the boat, most of them were fishermen. They would have known if they were as near the shore as that, and if they were near the shore, they'd have been pulling the boat ashore. But we mustn't digress with that kind of thing. We don't explain away the miracle. It's all to do with who Jesus is. We spoke about him by whom the worlds were made. We spoke about the Jesus who rebuked the wind and calmed the waves. Well, here again we have the power of the Creator. Defying gravity, if you like. But what we have to concentrate on is Jesus himself. And there are so many lessons. There was, first of all, Jesus' delays. He didn't need a long time to pray. He could have come to them much earlier, but he didn't. But then you see, there's always meaning in Jesus' delays. Then Jesus came to them. We see the picture, first of all, the disciples, first of all, without Jesus. And then we have the disciples with Jesus there beside them, but they didn't recognize that Jesus was there. And isn't that true sometimes of us? We forget that he's there. And then we see the disciples with Jesus. And to begin with, they were terror-struck. And he said, it is I. Don't be afraid. And then we have Peter. Lord, if it's you, prove it. Tell me to come. Was he arrogant, impulsive, impetuous? Was this another example of Peter committing himself beyond the measure of his faith? Or is this a story of the example of Peter encouraging us to, as it were, to tackle the impossible? As if to say, keep your eyes on Jesus and anything is possible. But why didn't Peter just say, Lord, oh Lord, we're so glad you've come. Why didn't Peter say, oh Lord, come into the boat. We're glad you're back. Why didn't Peter or any of the others say, ah Lord, we expected you. We knew you'd come. We knew you wouldn't let us down. But they didn't say that. You see, they had forgotten to trust Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, oh, little man of little faith, why did you doubt? But then you see, it goes right through the story. You give the crowd something to eat. Oh, we can't. Why did you doubt? When I sent you away on your own, and you had all these depressing thoughts, why did you doubt? In the middle of the storm, when you were afraid and you felt that I'd abandoned, why did you doubt? When I came to you, why did you doubt? Peter and every other person, not only in the boat, but in the congregation. Peter, have you not learned to trust me? Well, have we? To trust him even in the dark? He can be trusted, can't he? Oh yes, when darkness seems to veil his face. When I haven't a clue what God's doing with me. When all my feelings are upside down and I don't know where I am, where I've been, or where I'm going. Jesus saw them as he sees you and sees me.